Well, please take your Bibles, and this evening we're completing our brief study in the book of Habakkuk, and we're reading chapter 3, the closing, the final chapter of the book. Habakkuk chapter 3, it's on page 786, if you're using one of the church Bibles. Habakkuk chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to Shigionoth. Shigionoth is not a person, but instead it's probably indicating either a type of prose or poetry, or it could be a reference to a particular melody or a type of accompaniment by which these words were originally intended to be sung. You see a variation of this word at the beginning also of the seventh psalm. There's been a lot of debate about what exactly it means, but we're not going to get into that tonight, but I just thought I'd mention it. O Lord, I have heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers, or your indignation against the sea, when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? You stripped the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows. You split the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging waters swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. To the choir master with stringed instruments. Amen. Thanks be to God for his holy and living word. May he truly help us to understand it and bless it to our lives this evening. Well, again, please, if you can, just have the Bible open so that we can make reference to some of these verses as we go this evening. And just a brief prayer. Our Father, thank you once again for this lovely evening. There's nowhere else we would rather be than in the house of the Lord. And we thank you that we have the privilege and the freedom of being able to join together as your people and to be able to taste and appreciate a foretaste of heaven itself, a day when we will only be in the company of those who have bowed the knee to Jesus Christ our Lord. A day when we will be forever delivered from all the evils of this passing age. Lord, as we come, we ask once again that you would help us as we read and study and as the word of life is proclaimed in our hearing. We pray for the help of your Spirit. We pray that this would be a truly profitable time in our lives, that you would transform us, that you would conform us, that you would sanctify our souls, that you would increase our faith, that you would comfort us by the great promises of your word. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. One of my favourite hymns of all time is the hymn that we're going to sing at the end of tonight's service, God willing. The hymn, Be Still My Soul. The Lord is on your side. Bear patiently the cross of grief or pain. Leave to thy God to order and provide. In every change, he faithful will remain. Be still, my soul, thy best, thy heavenly friend, through thorny ways leads to a joyful end. Amazing words. Wonderful words. And one of the reasons that I love this particular hymn is that I think it serves as a great reminder to us then that when it comes to our experience in life as Christian men and as Christian women, it serves as a reminder to us that true rest and true contentment and genuine peace are never ultimately determined by our outward circumstances or by the events that take place in what is a fallen world. Instead, these things, true rest, true contentment, genuine peace, these things are determined by and they are grounded in who God is and what he has promised to do and done for his people. And I say that tonight because what we have in the third and this final chapter of this little book of prophecy is really the expression of a man who had at last come to realize this secret of true contentment and peace in the Lord. Habakkuk's outward circumstances hadn't actually changed since he first cried out to God in chapter 1. In fact, if anything, his circumstances were about to get a whole lot worse. The Chaldeans or Babylonians were being raised up by God. They were about to take over. They were about to sweep away the people of God into exile. And this man had no idea how gruesome, how dark and how bad that time would be, or how long it would take for the fortunes of Judah to be restored. And yet what happened in his own soul, what happened in his own heart, what happened in the experience of this man is that through the process of bowing down before his God and hearing the word of God and being assured of the promises of God, it's as if Habakkuk came through all of that experience to the point where now he was no longer complaining to God about his situation, about his circumstances. Instead, he was rejoicing in the Lord for who he is and all that he had promised to do. He was still right in the midst of what was a very troubling and tumultuous and even terrifying situation, humanly speaking. But the difference was his circumstances were no longer dictating his demeanor. His circumstances were no longer dictating his demeanor. You notice at the end, in verse 19, you have this little postscript there where it says, to the choir master with stringed instruments. Almost as if to say, you know, whereas at the beginning of the book, Habakkuk starts out with a prayer of personal lament. Yet by the end of the book, he's effectively leading the people of God in a song of communal praise. To begin with, he's down on his knees. But by the end, he's been lifted up. He's back on his feet. And so as we think together this evening about this, well, this subject of finding our peace and our joy and our contentment in the Lord alone, it strikes me that this closing prayer or song of Habakkuk has something to teach us about how these blessings can be cultivated and maintained, especially when the child of God is sailing upon stormy seas, as this man clearly was. And so tonight I want you to notice in particular several transitions which had taken place in terms of Habakkuk's outlook or his perspective, which enabled him in turn to find this true contentment and peace with the Lord. First of all, he transitioned from a feeling that God was very distant in chapter 1 to a point where his focus was on God's glorious presence in chapter 3. We see this in verses 3 and 4. He says, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. God came from these places. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hand and there he veiled his power. What is the relevance of this? Well, Habakkuk is basically looking back here on a past time when God displayed his glory as if to assure his people of his ongoing and his powerful presence with them. Teman and Paran are mountain ranges located in southern Israel, bordering the Sinai. And so this is most likely to be a reference to the way that God came down out of Sinai. His brightness was like the light and rays flashed from his hand. This is probably a reference to the Shekinah glory of God that was displayed at that time to his people. But the bigger point is that God drew near to them. He revealed himself to his covenant people and then he led his people, remember, by cloud during the day and by fire during the night. At a time when they were not yet living in a land of their own. Habakkuk was reflecting on all that God had been to his people in days gone by, how he had made it so clear to them that although they didn't know where they were going, although their circumstances were anything but comfortable, yet God was with them. God was manifesting his presence throughout their wilderness wanderings. We were just speaking the other night at our home group about how we can, perhaps often or at least at times in our Christian lives, feel that God is very distant. We might even begin to feel that we've somehow been cut off from him altogether. There can be a whole bunch of different reasons why we can enter into this sense and these feelings. Sometimes, as I mentioned a few weeks ago, sometimes it's because of our own sin. And there is a sense in which the Lord does withdraw from us or seem at those times to be a little more distant. We don't feel as close in our communion with him. Perhaps because there's something going on in our lives, in our walk with him. Sometimes it's because, as it was for the prophet Habakkuk, it's simply the case that our circumstances, they're just so tumultuous and things around us just seem so threatening. We are hard pressed on all sides. This too can cause us to feel, can't it? It can make us feel that the Lord is somehow very distant, removed from us. Friends, if we are in Christ by faith alone, as we were thinking about this morning, it is actually in an objective sense. It is absolutely impossible for us to be taken out of real and vital union with him. His actual presence, not just his omnipresence, the truth that he is everywhere present at all times, but his personal and saving presence, the indwelling presence of God the Spirit, is something that remains constant and undiminishing in all the struggles of this life until the very end. Habakkuk looked back on God's dealings with his people. He remembered the faithful and abiding presence of God with his people way before they had a land of their own, and this was a cause for rejoicing on his part. How much more then should we rejoice today, knowing that God has drawn near and manifested his presence in the person of his Son, and he has left us with the abiding and ongoing indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit himself. We may not always feel it, because we are still in this temporal body. But the truth of Scripture tells us otherwise, when we feel that distance, that the Lord abides with his people through all the difficulties of life and all the good times as well. The second thing we see is that Habakkuk transitioned from thinking about the apparent might of the wicked in chapter 1 to the demonstrated power of God in chapter 3. The apparent might of the wicked was in the forefront of his mind in chapter 1. But now he is fixed upon the demonstrated power of God. And we see this really from verse 5 all the way through to verse 15. The big theme of these verses is the demonstrated power of God in the deliverance of his people at various times in human history. And he gives us several examples. I'm just going to mention them briefly. First of all, in verse 5, Habakkuk remembers there the plagues that were sent by God against Pharaoh as a punishment just before the Exodus. Before him went pestilence and plagues followed at his heels. Secondly, he calls to mind the way that God enabled his people to cross over the Red Sea and then later on the River Jordan. That's in verse 8. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord, or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses, on your chariot of salvation? Again, those were great examples in history of God's redemptive power as he demonstrated that power by delivering his people and by setting them on their way. The picture of God riding on horses and chariots is obviously a figurative expression, but it's simply a way of saying that the Lord here he's pictured like a warrior who goes into battle on behalf of his people, who goes before his people, and who makes the way clear before them. Another example comes in verse 11, where he says, the sun and moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped, at the flash of your glittering spear. What does that mean? Well, this is probably a reference to the incident that took place back in Joshua chapter 10. I don't know if you remember the incident, but remember the Israelites. Remember how the Israelites came up upon the Amorites. They took the Amorites by surprise. And then as the Amorites were fleeing, the Lord actually struck down their soldiers with large hailstones. And then shortly after he had done so, Joshua, his servant, prayed to the Lord and he asked for the sun and for the moon to literally stand still until the Amorites were completely destroyed. And that's what happened. And just after that, in Joshua 10, verse 14, it then says this, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. The Lord fought for Israel. The final example comes in verse 13. Look at what it says there. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. Now this mention of the Lord's anointed one, especially given what it says thereafter, this is probably, at least in the immediate sense, this is probably a reference back to David, to that moment in 1 Samuel chapter 17, when armed with the strength of the Lord, what was he able to do? He was able to fight against and defeat and destroy the giant Goliath. But what is it ultimately a picture of? It's a picture of the true Davidic king, isn't it? It's a picture of the one who would crush the head, not of some giant Philistine, but who would crush the head of the serpent, Satan himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is the true anointed one of God. He is the one who has gone into battle against Satan and sin and death on behalf of God's people and who has come out the other side victorious. He is the one who lived in obedience and died in our place and was raised from the dead on the third day. And why did he do so? So that true deliverance, so that final deliverance would be granted to all who believe in his name. And so you see how he's looking back He's reflecting on what the Lord has done. But for us today, we have the benefit of the New Testament. We live at a different time in redemptive history, and we can see the connections. The connection going back, the connection going forward to something far greater, to all that has been accomplished by the coming of God's only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But think about the principle here, the principle which is being set forth by the prophet, the servant of God. What was he doing? He was looking back and he was calling to mind the demonstrated power and the faithfulness of God to do what he said he would do, to deliver his people from all that is evil in days gone by. He was effectively saying to the Lord, "Yes, Lord, I believe, I truly believe that you're going to one day deliver us out of the hands of the Chaldeans. Why do I believe this? Well, because first of all, you have promised to do this. But secondly, I know that this is what you have always done. This is what you have proven yourself to do in all the generations of human history." Friends, how important it is for us to practice the same principle, the same way of thinking in our own day. We look around us and we see a world where there is so much antagonism to the things of God and to the Christian faith. We hear, at least, of churches being burned to the ground. We hear of pastors being imprisoned, even worse, for their faith. We hear of whole villages being slaughtered in various places. And then we think closer to home and how we are surely, are we not, very much like men and women who are living in exile. Every time you read the newspaper or switch on the news or you see another rainbow flag, you know, don't you, that you're a stranger in a strange land. You know that you're not yet at home. Just as Habakkuk and the people of God were about to be in Babylon. But what was this man doing? He was remembering who God is. He was remembering what God had promised, what God had done in days gone by. Remembering the God who is true to his promises and powerfully able to deliver, as has been demonstrated at all times in the history of this world. Now, that's not to say that we should expect to be delivered one day into some sort of utopian state in this lifetime, in this world, in the present age. Of course not. But it is to say that, first of all, God will never completely abandon or forsake his true elect, his children. And secondly, because of the greatest event in history, namely the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, we can look forward to that greater day when he will return, and like the great warrior that he is, and just as he did so many times for the Israelites in history, so he will do the same for us. Only our deliverance will be complete. It will be forever. It will be eternal. And so we look back. We look back in order to look forward. We look back into the truth claims of Scripture, into the history that is revealed there. Not just the history of God's wonderful, faithful dealings with such a rebellious people, ultimately bringing them back from exile, but we look back crucially to the event of all history, to the coming of Jesus Christ and to his powerful works for our sins, for our sake. The event of history, the Christ event that can never be undone or overturned by anything or anyone. This is our confidence in every age and in every generation. So first of all, we've seen that Habakkuk, in a sense, transitioned from this feeling that God was distant in chapter 1. Where are you, Lord? Where are you in all of this? To this point where his focus was on the truth of God's glorious and powerful presence with his people in chapter 3. Secondly, he transitioned from thinking about the apparent might and the threat of the wicked in chapter 1 to thinking about the demonstrated power of his God in chapter 3. And finally, this is important. This is very important. Habakkuk transitioned from a point where he was perhaps overly preoccupied with his circumstances in chapter 1 to a point where in chapter 3 he was truly content with God himself. He began perhaps overly preoccupied by the circumstances of life, by the troubles and the trials of life. But he ends content and at peace with God. This comes to us in Habakkuk's concluding reflections in verses 17 to 19. Just before you look at that, notice what he says first of all in verse 16. We mustn't gloss over this because there's a real kind of juxtaposition that's going on here. Verse 16, he says, I hear, my body trembles, my lips quiver at the sound, rottenness enters into my bones, my legs tremble beneath me. In other words, Habakkuk hadn't suddenly slipped into some kind of fantasy mode here. You know, God is great and therefore everything's just hunky-dory. No, he was still recognizing, wasn't he, the weightiness, the solemnity, even the scariness of all that was going on and all that was going to happen in the days to come. There's still this great realism to Habakkuk. He's not suddenly just becoming all fluffy about the world in which he was living. But here's the bigger point. That's not any longer where he was landing. That's not where he was landing. Those were not his concluding thoughts. Instead, he concludes by saying, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, and the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. In other words, even if all that is physical and temporary is failing around me, even if all that I see with my eyes and all that I hear with my ears is very, very bad, yet, he says, I shall rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. In his first prayer, he expressed his great concern and his complaint to God. In his second prayer, things got a little bit better. He declared the truth about God, but he was still vexed in his spirit because of his experience and because of his circumstances. He was on that real and natural journey that you and I will surely go on and surely have gone on when we have faced calamity and difficulty and different types of dark things in this world. He starts out with a bit concerned, where are you, Lord? And he's concerned and he's expressing his feeling of anguish and his complaint. Then he starts to think about who God is, but yet there's still this wrestle. Lord, are you still going to allow these evil people to just keep doing what they're doing indefinitely? Still a vexation. But now by the time we get to chapter 3, here he is resting in, content, and at peace with the living God. He was saying, yes, it still fills me with a sense of dread. It is still solemn and even terrifying from a human standpoint. But as for me, irrespective of all these things, even in the midst of these things, I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because, verse 16, the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Friends, sometimes in our lives, the truth is, we're just far too dependent on the outward circumstances of life and all that is passing away. We look for happiness and satisfaction in all the wrong places, in all the wrong things. Isn't that true? We try to find our peace in things that simply cannot deliver. And it's as if one of the things that the Lord teaches us, often by disrupting our lives and disturbing our experience, even sometimes by taking things out of our lives, one of the things he teaches us is that we must in the end find our contentment and find our true joy, our happiness and our peace simply in who he is and all that he has provided for us in the person of his blessed Son. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, I have learned, he didn't get it overnight, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. What was Paul saying? He was saying the same thing as Habakkuk. He was enabled and emboldened by the same grace from the same God as the prophet Habakkuk all those hundreds of years beforehand. What about you this evening? Can you agree with those words of the apostle, with the words of Habakkuk here in verses 17 to 19? Are you truly satisfied and content and at peace with who God is and with all that he has already blessed to you in the person of his glorious and wonderful Son, the Lord Jesus Christ? Or are you looking for more? Are you still looking for happiness and joy and contentment in something other than who he is for you in the gospel? Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no food, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Why? Because God the Lord is my strength. He is my Savior. He is my portion and my cup. In him I have everything that I need for this life to fulfill the glorious plans and the purposes that he has for me. May God bless this truth to us. And may we be those who truly do find our joy and our peace and our contentment in the blessed Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray together. Our Father, our great God in heaven, We thank you that by your grace you have indeed given us all that we need in Jesus Christ. And we confess once more that we do look for joy and happiness in so many other things. We thank you, Lord, that you are pleased to bless us with so many good things, and that this does enhance our happiness and our joy. You bless us with marriage. You bless us with children. You bless us with so many temporal good things in this lifetime. But Lord, we come to you at this time and we acknowledge that there is nothing and no one that can replace the joy and the fulfillment and the peace which comes from Jesus Christ alone. Help us, we pray, O Lord, to have that spirit that was in your servant of old, in Habakkuk and in the Apostle Paul. Help us, we pray, to be able to say with him, I have learned in whatever circumstances to be content. Lord, we pray at this time for this church family. Pray, O Lord, that in my own absence in these months ahead, that you would bless the people with great unity in the gospel. And pray, O Lord, for those who will come into this pulpit, particularly the Reverend David Randall Sr. and others. And Father, we pray that your anointing would be upon them and that you would help them and that your word would be preached faithfully in all its fullness. And we pray that your people would go on from strength to strength. We pray, O Lord, that you would add to our number those who are being saved. We pray that you would help us to lead cross-shaped lives, that we would be fervent in good works and zealous for your gospel. Father, we do pray at this time for our nation, and we think especially of our government in Westminster, and as we fast approach this deadline in October, our Father, we pray for your overruling hand in all things, and we pray that you would grant great wisdom and that your will be done. We pray, O Lord, our God, most especially that whatever happens in the days and the weeks and the months to come, O Lord, we pray that there would be a great humbling in our nation, that people would be brought to fear the Lord, and that there would be a great spirit of repentance as men and women begin to understand, O Lord, that you will not be mocked. We pray, Lord our God, that your word it would be upheld. We pray that the word would even be upheld in the corridors of power. We pray that your word would be upheld and heard and taught in our schools. We pray that your word would be guarded and proclaimed from pulpits throughout our land. We pray at this time, our Father, for students returning to university in these last days, and for teachers and for lecturers at ETS and at universities throughout our land and in many schools of our nation. And we pray, O Lord, especially for Christian men and women and boys and girls. And we ask, Father, that you would guard them and keep them in the faith. We pray that they would not become disillusioned or discouraged or sidetracked by the many schemes of the devil or by the great unbelief that there is in these days, but that you would keep them, Lord, and that you would help them to continue growing in Jesus Christ. We pray, our Father, that you would continue to bless this day to us. We thank you for all that you have provided to us in the gospel of your dear and blessed Son. Thank you for your amazing grace. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to treasure him, to treasure our salvation, and therefore walk in a manner worthy of our calling in all the days which lie before us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.